5, 1 John chapter 5, I want to continue what I started last week, and that is to go over an effort to show everybody how to deal with a particular passage, and particular passage deals with prayer, so we're going over some of this exercise. So we have a handout here, again, and so about 100, so shouldn't need to distribute all of those, but I'd be an optimistic, though. But anyway, we went over this last week. But the whole point here is to train people how to study the Bible, and in part to help men who will fill the pulpit here from time to time on how to understand the text and so on. So as I mentioned before, and as I've done in almost 5 years now, when I'm gone, I have men in our assembly who cover the services. And I appreciate their efforts and so on. I could bring in outside people, but I don't want to do that. I want to have our own men be able to do that. That doesn't mean every man that's in the pulpit here is a pastor or a pastoral candidate. But it does indicate, and what we're trying to give teaching here is how to handle the Word, in the Word of God in a local church, and be able to give a legitimate message of exegeting the Scripture, which would be edification and evangelism, for that matter, for the saints, and evangelism for the lost. So our passage tonight is in 1 John 5, 13 through 15. And so you can put that up in the slot there. So this is for everybody now. So our text is 1 John 5, 13 through 15. And let me read the verse, the passage, first of all. 1 John 5, 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Now it goes on, and he gives parameters on what not to pray for, but I don't want to deal with that tonight. Now I have expounded the passage in the past, but what I do want to focus on right now is this passage that does deal with prayer. And so this is not just an academic exercise. This is for everybody. So we're getting the Word of God. What's the Word of God say? And then as we go through it, we'll even get to the application part. And what does this verse mean for me? What's it mean for me? See, in handling the Scripture, there has to come an answer to the question, so what? So we read the passage and we say, so what? So what? How does that relate to me? So that's the practical application. We're not here just thinking of abstract truths, you see. There has to be a so what that affects me here in 2014 in America, in Cromwell, and so on. There has to be a so what to the Word of God. So that's the application part. But that comes last. All right. So we're following the CIA formula here. Context, interpretation, application. And this basically is what I do with all my messages, and so I try to follow this. But in our passage then, we first of all look at the context. The context, as we've seen here, are verses 13 through 15. And so we need to ask these questions. Anywhere your Bible opens to and you look at a passage, you need to ask these questions. What's the context here? Well, here, first of all, who? Well, we go over these W words here. Who, what, where, why, when, and how. And there's no inspired order there, but we need to try to answer these to the extent that we can. So, who said these words? I mean, that's question number one. Somebody said these words. And you might say, well, God said them all. Well, that's true, but from a human point of view, who wrote these? And so we look there and we find out that presumably, although his name doesn't show up in the book, presumably this was John. I mean, it is entitled 1 John, so there has been a historical understanding that John, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Revelation, as the Lord spoke to him, is the one who also wrote this. And that primarily comes from internal evidence that John is the one who wrote this. For instance, if you look in 1 John 1:1, notice what that states there, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. All right, so is this similar to any other book? Now, the word of life there would be logos, and but he's talking about from the beginning. Well, if you look here in 1 John 1:1 and compare this with John 1:1, you see there are many parallels. Now, I realize in the Gospel of John, we don't have John's name attached to that book either, but we believe that's John because he's the one who laid his head on the Lord's bosom. And we see that there's a lot of internal evidence that suggests that it's the Apostle John. All right, so we conclude that. We're accepting that interpretation that John wrote this. So John wrote this. To whom did he write? Or let's follow the order here. Who was writing this? Well, it was John. To whom did he write? Believers. We'll come back to that. What did he write? Well, he wrote this book. In fact, we see here, he makes the very statement in verse 13, these things have I written. So, I written. These things have I written, actually. So, who's the I? And what did he do? He wrote something. And so, then we ask the next question, where? Where did this go on? Sometimes we don't know all the answers to these. We can maybe assume or infer some of the answers, but perhaps they're to Ephesus. John was connected to Ephesus traditionally, and he did write his the book of Revelation through the Ephesian church, so perhaps he was in Ephesus. Some of these things can't always be answered in a satisfactory way. Why did he write? Well, he tells us, in this case particularly, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. So here we see an important expression here, that ye may know. And then he goes on to say, that ye may believe. So that ye may know and that ye may believe. So here we find out his purpose for writing. By the way, if we look back there in John's Gospel, chapter 20, he does the same thing. John chapter 20. And here, 20 verse 31. So, this far into the book of John, the Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Notice here that ye might believe and that ye, and that believing ye might have life. So, we've got two that's there, or purposes. And this sounds a lot like the very verse that we're reading. And so, once again, there looks like there's a parallel between the author of 1 John and the Gospel of John, which we believe the same individual. But he gives a purpose for writing, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, we come back to our passage, and so we're working through these things. When did he write this? Well, we're not sure, but that it may be in the 90s of the first century. We believe he probably wrote the book of Revelation about 95. And so it may have been in the 90s, but here again we're unsure about that. And then how did he do this? Well, he wrote it as the other epistles that are attributed to him on paper and ink, we're told, in 2 John 1:12, and also on 3 John 1:13, ink and pen, or paper and pen. So you want to ask the question, how? All right, so we've got some details here. What's going on? We believe John wrote to believers. Now we can narrow that down. We believe that he wrote to some church, not just believers scattered all over the place, but some church. Now, why would we say that? Well, we would say that because we always move from the known to the unknown. We allow the known to interpret the unknown. So we know many of the New Testament books were written to local churches or local church members. So 1 Corinthians 1:2 is clearly written to the Church of God at Corinth. So no question there. Philemon was written to Philemon, who had a church in his house. So he's a church member, but he's a church member of a church. So we move from known to unknown. And so we would assume then that John wrote to a local church here. Even though church is not mentioned in 1 John, it's not mentioned in the gospel. The word church is not mentioned in the gospel, is not mentioned in 1 John. But it is mentioned here in 3 John. Three times in 3 John, and in John's writings other than Revelation, this is the only place where we have church. So 3 John, we see three times the word church shows up. Now in 3 John, he's writing to Gaius as an individual, but he alludes to a church in verse 6, 3 John 1, 6. And in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the church. So here we see his writing was to a church. So we would assume both him writing in John 20:33 and in 1 John 5:13, he's writing to a church. We would assume this. And then again, church shows up in verse 10. All right, so we come to this conclusion. So this is what we're trying to do, put together here. We're allowing the Bible to teach us. And so we conclude here that the Apostle John wrote to a church. So Apostle John wrote to a church. And now, that's the context here. And where the church was, when he wrote, since these things are not determinative in the text itself, these are unknowns, but we do have some known things here. Now let's look secondly at the interpretation. So in the interpretation, we have to look at what are key themes, what are key words that are related to and found in the passage. So first of all, a key theme would be in 1 John 5, 13. He says that that ye may know that you have eternal life. And then we notice in verse 14, he says, and this confidence. So that sounds like maybe the key theme here is assurance. That you have this assurance. You as a local church have assurance about something. Assurance seems to be the theme. You have assurance about something. You have confidence about something. All right. And then what are some of the key words? Key words. In these three verses, let's see, believe, that shows up a couple times in verse 13. Son of God shows up a couple times. Let's see, confidence, we see, shows up. He talks about the ask, we ask, verse 14. And verse 15, ask. And verse 14, hear or heareth. Verse 15, hear. So it looks like we're talking about confidence, asking, hearing. These are some of the key words. So these are all helping us understand the context here. So we've got a context. We've got an interpretation. The interpretation. Then here, summarize the flow of the immediate text. Well, the immediate text, we might take it back to chapter, the first part of chapter 5. This has to do with those who are overcomers and those who have faith in God's witnesses that we have here on the Trinity, for that matter. And then as we move into our very passage here, here's assurance. So overcomers and receiving the witness about the Lord and over and now having assurance. So we see the kind of the immediate flow here. The bigger flow would be, we could look back here through the whole book and summarize these things and then even summarize each verse. So there's value in looking at a verse and saying, all right, now I want to summarize this verse in my own words. So this is what preachers and teachers ought to do. We're really making restatements. So all preaching and teaching is restatement of Scripture. So we're restating in our words what the Scripture says, and we want to make sure when we make the restatements that we're being precise and accurate. Now, we're not trying to change the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't need any help, but we're trying to restate in our words and make explanation and so on. So we have this interpretation. So let's look further in the passage before we move on here. So he says to his audience here of church members, these things have I written unto you. So New Testament books and scriptures were going to local churches. You that believe on the name of the Son of God. So believers ought to be in churches, right? Believers ought to be in churches. So we don't want our church to have a major awakening. Awakenings historically have been people getting saved in local churches. We hope most of our church membership is saved. All right, but anyway, he says that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Okay, so that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, it almost looks redundant. He's writing the believers, and then he gives two henna clauses here, or purpose clauses, that ye may know and that ye may believe. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were already believers. See? So he's writing the believers, and he says that ye may believe. Well, are they believers or not believers? Well, they are believers, but the Bible teaches the just shall live by faith. So we have a congregation of people here who profess faith in Christ. But that one time trusting in Christ and believing Him and so on, that's just the beginning of a life of faith. It's not the end. Your testimony is, I believed on the Lord once. But what are you doing now? You ought to be living a life of faith. You're trusting the Lord. That's why He brings things into your life, so you have to trust them every day. Amen. Otherwise, what would we do? If we never had any problems or issues in our life, we'd say, I believe way back there, and it's been smooth sailing. I've never had to trust the Lord again. This is great, right? Never had to trust the Lord again? No, it's not great. Christian life is we live by faith, and He brings these things into our life. And so, now, because of the language here, the modern version, such as the NIV, changes this and reduces the very verse we're looking at. So in verse 13 in the Greek text, there's 28 words in the text behind the King James, and in the critical text, there's 18 words. So 10 words are missing. 10 words are missing in the NIV or the critical text behind it. 10 words are missing. And so that's a significant omission. Significant omission. And and the NIV kind of reorganizes this, and it's confusing from an English point of view, but the statement there that says, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that's missing. And then the verb, that ye may believe, they've changed that into believing. So they've changed the text here. And in changing the text, they think that they've corrected overstatement on John's part. But really, they're undermining the biblical teaching here that the just shall live by faith. So John is not confused here. He's writing the believers saying, you that believe, that you might believe. See, that's the Christian life. But the NIV and modern versions, they take that all out. They've changed it and so on. Switched things around, omitted words. And so they've confused the message, and they take away this great truth. The just shall live by faith. That expression, by the way, is found four times in the Bible. So, now let's go on here. Before we leave verse 13, he says that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, words are important, and here's a title for the Lord, the Son of God. Now, what does this mean? What does the Son of God mean here? Well, let's look at several key passages that helps us understand what the Son of God means in Scripture. All right? So, a good place to start is in the Old Testament. Let's look back there in Daniel's book, Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we have a foundational truth. And really, understanding this truth helps prepare the way all the way through the New Testament. Daniel 3:25, we have the three friends of Daniel are thrown into that furnace of fire. And here, the king says, I see four men loose walking, says 3:25, in the midst of fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Is like the Son of God. Well, who is the fourth person in the fire? Is the Lord Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate manifestation there, the Christophany, Son of God. Now, what's significant here is the King James capitalized Son because it's interpreting the passage to teach that this is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. The modern versions use a lowercase s, so it's just a translation effort. They use the lowercase s and say that Nebuchadnezzar would not have any biblical Christology in his thinking, so he wasn't talking about any biblical Christophany here. He was just saying that he's like any of the other deities that I may know. Now, I disagree with that because Daniel was a faithful witness telling him about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And in fact, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. So, we're not going to tamper with this verse, but we see how it's stated here. But this sets the pattern then for the New Testament passages to talk about the Son of God. Let's look at several other key passages in Matthew 26, for instance. Matthew chapter 26. Now, see, studies like this you can do on your own. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You can do on your own. You can search these things out. But let's see, Matthew 26, 63. And here we have the account with the Lord for the high priest. And so 63 says, But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. All right, so here the high priest is wanting to know, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Because from the high priest's point of view, this is blasphemy. See, for him to be using these terms, which clearly are referring to deity, so are you the Christ, the Son of God? So there, the question is asked there. Now let's jump forward here in 1 John chapter 3. So we're back in 1 John 3 in the book of 1 John itself. we can find reference to the Son of God as well. So there are numerous references, but I'm trying to just look at a key set here. 1 John 3:8 says, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see, the Son of God was manifested. See, this is similar to what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Here the Son of God was manifested. So in other words, Son of God here is clearly is a title for deity. A title for deity. All right. And John, our very author here, is indicating that. Then over there in 4:15, 1 John 4:15, here John says, Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, that he and he in God. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God. This is a divine title. And this is indicating Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. And a person that confesses that Jesus is divine, you see, has the potential for indwelling of God, the salvation, obviously, that's the context there. And so this verse is very clearly indicating that Son of God is a term for deity. And then our very passage that we have here. So, we come back to our passage, 5:12, or 5:13 rather. And these things have I written on you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So this indicates they're believing in the right God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus' name is not mentioned here. That ye may know that you have eternal life. So if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, we know we have eternal life. In fact, he's already stated that in verse 11. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 12, and he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So that is in the immediate context here, but I'm drawing that out. But if you have repented of sins and believed on Jesus as the Son of God, you have eternal life. You have eternal life. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of sins, you don't have eternal life. So it's either or. But if you've done this, you have eternal life. You've met the conditions of the Lord for salvation. All right, now we go on to verse 14. And this is the confidence, he says, or boldness, we understand this, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So we have this confidence, and this is asking according to his will. So where would we find out God's will? Well, we find that out of the Word of God. And so we ask according to the will of God and within the parameters of Scripture. And we know the will of God. We can know the will of God and ask accordingly. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane. He said that not my will, but thy will be done. So he wanted the will of God in his life. And likewise, we should as well. All right, so if we ask, so we who are children of God, if we ask according to God's will, he hears us. That's what it says. In fact, notice the word there. According to his will, he heareth us. Now see the verb there in English, heareth. See that word? It has an E-T-H ending on. Now what does that mean? What does the E-T-H ending mean? Is that a past tense or a present tense? Present tense. That means he continually hears. That's the strength of the verb. Wherever you see that in the King James, E-T-H on the verb means it's present tense. He hears. It's not that he heard, he hears. He hears us. He hears us. And then verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now what John does here is that he uses the same root word for petition and desire. Petition and desire, so we have a noun and a verb. So really, he's saying here, we have the petitions that we petitioned of him. I'm not trying to change the King James. I'm just trying to let you know the strength of the words underneath. In other words, petition is a noun, desired is a verb, but they can come from the same root. Or we could say, we have the desires that we desired of him. We have the petitions we petitioned of him. Or we have the petitions that we desired of him. I mean, that's what he's saying. So he's showing the strength of the request here. And so that sounds like a very encouraging passage, doesn't it? That we know that as church members, when we bring our request to the Lord within the will of God, that we can have answered prayer. It's not a hit or miss thing. We have this assurance. So getting back to the main theme of assurance, we have assurance on two major points. Point number one is you can have assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of salvation. And secondly, you can have the assurance of answered prayer. And by the way, I think these kind of dovetail together. When we pray and we have answered prayer, we think, I must be a child of God. And so they dovetail together, I think. But we have assurance of salvation. and we have assurance of the answered prayer, and we have this confidence. So the issue here is, we come back here and verse 14, notice the if. So there's a contingency. If we ask. So that sounds like we need to ask. What if we don't ask? Not going to hear. Not going to hear anything we don't ask. But if we ask, He'll hear. Now the parameters He sets here would be His will. So we don't ask foolish things, obviously. We ask within the will of God. And we're children of God. We have the assurance, and He wants to demonstrate to us not only the assurance of salvation through answered prayer, but He wants to answer these prayers for us. He wants to do that. He delights in answering our prayers. It's just that He needs to get us motivated to ask. And so if there's any lack here, it's the lacking on not asking. All right, so here's a passage we tried to go through. So now we're looking at application. So here's application. Application. The so what? The so what that here's a great truth. God answers church members' prayers. Great truth. How's that apply to me? Am I a church member? Well, I'm a church member. So does that mean I ought to ask? Yeah, it means I ought to ask. So here, application, how does this how does it apply to the original audience? Well, they had assurance, and so on. How does this apply to me? I should ask about everything within the will of God. Now, I need to know the will of God, so that means I need to know the Word of God. I need to be in the place. By the way, the we there is plural, so he's referring to corporate prayer. He's referring to church prayer service, corporate prayers, all right? Now, obviously, there would be the application in private, but we're talking here about corporate prayer, and so I ought to ask the Lord with my petitions about all kinds of things. How does this apply to my family? So I'll ask about my family. How does it apply to my church? I'll ask for a church. How does it apply to my job? How does it apply to me in society? All these things we should be asking for, right? These would be application. The so what relates to me. But this is an effort to try to go through a passage like that, allow the Scripture to speak to us, so we have to look at the context, right? Who's saying what? Then just drop out of heaven today, this morning. There's a context. What's the interpretation of the context? And then, how do we apply it to ourselves? And so in trying to do this, if we can treat any passage this way, and there are some very, very difficult passages in Scripture, and it really takes a lot of work to work through them, sometimes takes more work, and we're not ready to understand that passage yet. But I think this one, on the surface here, we've looked at some key things, but this is what I would like to see everybody being able to do, young people, single people, married people. Everybody ought to be able to handle Scripture and follow this format. And individuals that would preach here in the pulpit from time to time, we're not looking for some sort of a magnificent oratory that you present here. We want to have somebody that just will expound Scripture in its context and make an application. And that would be edifying and glorifying to the Lord and beneficial to us all. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. We pray that this will be beneficial for all of us. Help us to grow in the Word of God and be able to apply the truths through our lives and study the Scripture here for thy glory as we expound it. We pray that you'll bless each family, each individual here, and bless our service now as we continue on. We commit this time to thee now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.